Thanks, dads, for being here and for all you do. Fatherhood has never been an easy job. Today it's just as hard in some ways as it's ever been before. But the ones who love the Lord and put Him first are the ones that will make the greatest impact upon the lives of their children and grandchildren. Thank you, dads. Happy Father's Day. Let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll stand and sing. Father, You are the Father of all. We worship You, thank You for allowing us to call upon You as such. Help us to commit this morning to You, and thank You for the dads, Lord, especially the ones that have stepped up and have proven themselves worthy and true. Lord, help us as fathers for all those this morning to continue to be faithful and not to let the devil trick us into thinking that we need to live life for self. We need to live our lives for You. Thank You for this dear congregation. Have a great morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and let's sing, asking God to open the eyes of our hearts. Understand what we're saying and what we're singing. I pray You'd help us understand when we're singing straight up to You, as this prayer is, or when we're encouraging one another. It does make a difference to us personally when we lift up our souls to You to sing, and publicly, together, collectively, as we encourage one another through song. This is our time to respond, and Lord, the gift to do it vocally is a beautiful gift. Thank You for this morning. We praise Your name. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's be seated.
Amen.
Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Amen. Thank you so much. Let's stand again. Jesus Christ, above all. One, two.
Thank you.
God's been mighty to save in your life. How about we say it? Amen. Thank you, Lord, for saving our souls.
Everyone needs compassion, love that's never failing. Let mercy fall.
God looked down from heaven and saw that we needed a rescuer, a savior. He sent Jesus Christ, one and only. Praise him this morning for it.
So take me as you find me. Everything I believe in, now I surrender. I surrender. The Savior, He can move the mountains. My God is mighty to save.
Father, we stand before you this morning because you are indeed mighty to save. We cannot save ourselves. You alone are able to rescue the sinner from that eternity apart from you. You alone are able to rescue us from ourselves. And we thank you this morning, Father, for that wonderful privilege to be able to call you our Father. As you have sent your Son to die in our place, as he was crucified and laid behind that stone. Indeed, Father, he thought of us. He thought of me above all. We thank you this morning that we are able to come in his name to worship you. And I pray that we would humble ourselves under your mighty hand, that we would surrender our all to you, that we would not try to go our own way, that we would not try to go according to our own wisdom, but that we would humble ourselves before your will, before your word, and that we would recognize how easily we are led astray from it. And Father, we thank you this morning that you indeed have given us an example of what a father truly ought to be. Those of us who are fathers here this morning, we thank you for each one, but I pray, Father, that we would look to you for our example, that we would be godly fathers leading our children in a worship of you and in faithfulness to you and in service to you. We thank you this morning that we're able to come together. We thank you for the freedoms that we enjoy. Pray, Father, that we would continue to have those freedoms and that we would pray this morning for our leaders and our government, that they would humble themselves before you, that they would recognize you as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Father, we thank you this morning for our week of vacation Bible school. We thank you for each teacher and helper who gave of themselves and sacrificed their time. We thank you, Father, for each student who came. We pray that you would continue to bear fruit in the lives of each one of us. As your word went forth, I pray, Father, that it would continue to mold us and to shape us, and any who were here this week, children right up through adults, that do not know Christ as their Savior, I pray, Father, that you would continue to convict, to continue to work in their heart, and bring them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Again, Father, we come to you this morning because you are worthy of our praise. You are worthy of our worship. And you alone are mighty to save. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Thank you, Landon. We do want to wish a happy Father's Day to all our fathers here this morning. Certainly, as fathers, we have the privilege of impacting the next generation in a unique way, as only fathers are able to do. And I trust that every day you are asking for God's help and God's blessings on you as you would impact your own children for Him, and that you would be an example of faithfulness to our Lord. Each one of our men, not just the fathers, but all of you men here this morning, there will be a candy bar for you as you leave church this morning. There's, almond chocolate candy bar or dark chocolate candy bar. And if you don't like either one of those, take one anyway and give it to me. And that'll work out just fine. But there is a candy bar for all of you men here this morning. We're glad you're here. We did have a week of vacation Bible school this week. It went very well. We appreciate all of the teachers and helpers. That's a lot of work. By Friday, it's very tiring. But you stuck to it, and you hung in there, and we appreciate it so much. Thank you for all of the work. Bev Douglas is the director. Thank you, Bev, for everything you put into it. We appreciate everyone who was involved. Continue to pray that the Lord would use this past week in the lives of each one who attended. Our attendance was up over our last few years, and so we're thankful for that. The Lord brought a good number to us, and we continue to praise Him for it. The baby bottle campaign with the Crisis Pregnancy Care Center was going to be done today, Mother's Day through Father's Day, but we forgot to announce that. So you've got another week to get your baby bottles back in, so please just do that. It's not a hard deadline, but Mother's Day to Father's Day was when we were doing it. But if you didn't bring yours today, that's fine. Just bring it next week, but that baby bottle campaign will be ending here in the next week or so. I just wanted to announce also, on Tuesday, the 22nd, June and Irvin Crawford will be celebrating 64 years of marriage. And we need to acknowledge that. Thank you, June and Irvin, for your example in our midst. But 64 years as of this coming Tuesday. And then the 30th of June, 30th of this month, Jack and Mary McGuire will be celebrating 70 years of marriage. So again, thank you, Jack and Mary, for your faithfulness to the Lord and faithfulness to one another. And we need to honor them for that example in our midst.
Amen. A special part of our morning is when we have first-time visitors come. If this is your first Sunday, go back to our connection corner. We'd like to greet you, get to know you a little bit more, and we have a gift for you. Thank you for being here. Before Don comes with a message, let's stand and sing one more time. Songs about trust.
When we walk with the Lord in the light of His word, what a glory He sheds on our way. While we do His good will, He abides with us still, and with all who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. But we never can prove the delights of His love until all on the altar we lay. What is sacred He shows, and the joy but for them who trust and obey, trust and obey, for there's no other.
trust him this morning, everyone. Please be seated.
Would you please turn with me to Genesis chapter 32. Genesis chapter 32. It's been 3 weeks since we've been together in Genesis with the other things going on in the last couple of weeks. So our last time together, we left Jacob at Mount Gilead. And it was at Mount Gilead where he and Laban, his father-in-law, had made a covenant with one another that they would not cross the boundary of Mount Gilead one to the other, but that they would keep themselves separate from each other. As we come to chapter 32, Jacob leaves his father-in-law as his father-in-law heads northeast back home to Haran. Jacob heads southwest back to his father's home. In a sense, Jacob finds himself between a rock and a hard place. He had just promised Laban that he would not cross the boundary of Mount Gilead back towards Haran. He couldn't go backwards. There was no retreat. And yet, to move forward meant that he was heading into Esau's territory. Esau, his brother, had threatened to kill him 20 years earlier. Jacob's mother, Rebekah, said that she would let Jacob know when Esau's anger had cooled and it was safe to come home. In 20 years, Jacob never heard from his mother. For all he knew, Esau still wanted to kill him. And so behind was Laban, who would kill him if he crossed Mount Gilead. Before him was Esau, who had threatened to kill him, and as far as he knew, would still want to kill him. He was between a rock and a hard place. When we find ourselves between a rock and a hard place, what do? Perhaps we can learn a thing or two from Jacob. In Genesis chapter 32. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you this morning that again we come together to study your word. And we certainly do need to study on our own, in our own private devotions, and yet corporate study is also that which you have commanded in your word. And as we come, I pray, Father, that each of us would be strengthened in our faith as we see the examples that you have recorded for us in your word. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In verse 1 of chapter 32, and Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's host." And he called the name of that place Mahanaim. The angels of God met him as he heads southwest towards the promised land, towards Canaan. The angels of God meet him. And it says here that it's God's host in verse 2. The word host is the word company, or even used with reference to an army. Often we read of Israel's host or Israel's army, same word. So this is God's host of angels, God's army of angels. And they meet Jacob as he heads back towards the promised land. And so he names the place Mahanaim. That means simply two companies or two hosts or even two armies. And he's referring to his own host, his family and all of his servants and all of his possessions. That's one camp or company, and then we have the host of God's angels. And so we have the two hosts or the two companies as the angels are seen by Jacob, surrounding him to protect him and his family. See, God opens Jacob's eyes to see this host of angels. God opens Jacob's eyes to see this army of God's angels that are surrounding him to protect him and to provide for him. while he's between this rock and a hard place, God assures him that he is surrounded by the host of angels. When we're between a rock and a hard place, we need to remember that God likewise can command his angels to surround us for our protection and for our provision. And though we will not see those angels as Jacob sees them here, God reveals them in his circumstances at this time in a unique way that he's actually able to see them. He may not do that for us in our circumstances, in our day and age, with us between our rock and our hard place, but just understand that though those angels are invisible to us, they are just as real and just as powerful as the angels that surrounded Jacob and his family. And so God gives him that assurance. God gives them that certainty of his protection. It reminds us of the incident with Elijah and his servant when they were surrounded by the enemy. And Elijah's servant cried out to Elijah and said, we're surrounded, what do we do? And Elijah prayed, God, open his eyes. And God opened the eyes of Elijah's servant, and he saw the host of God's angels, the armies of angels that were surrounding them to protect them from the enemy. When Elijah first said to his servant, he said, those that are with us are more numerable than those that are with them. And you can just picture Elijah's servant looking at Elijah and then looking at himself and saying, what are you talking about? It's just the two of us. But then God opened his eyes to see the host of angels. Those host of angels are just as real, and just as powerful, whether we see them or not. Certainly this would have also reminded Jacob of the dream that he had 20 years earlier as he was leaving the promised land to go to Haran. God gave him this dream of the ladder or the staircase reaching up to heaven, down to the earth, with God at the top of the staircase and the angels ascending and descending back and forth on that stairway. Simply reminding Jacob at that time that God was in control and that he would send forth his angels to protect and to provide, and that God was involved in his creation. And now a reminder again that God is involved in his creation and he is involved with his people and he has sent his host of angels to protect and to provide for Jacob and his family. Jacob could have moved forward in faith because of what he had seen, and certainly this would have been encouragement to him, but Jacob still needed some maturing in his faith. So he sees the angels, he sees God's protection, and yet Jacob comes up with a plan. He decides to send messengers ahead of him to assure Esau that he comes in peace. Again, he doesn't know that Esau may still want to kill him. And so he's fearful of Esau, and he sends messengers ahead, and when you find Esau, let him know that I'm seeking his favor. Let him know that I come in peace. And so the messengers go forth. And as they go forth, they find Esau. And Esau is already on his way to meet Jacob. But he's on his way with 400 men. Jacob's fearful. No doubt he's struggling with a guilty conscience at this point. A guilty conscience can indeed make us fearful. 20 years earlier, Jacob had deceived his father to receive the blessing that Esau thought belonged to him. And through that deception, Jacob gets this blessing that Esau believed was his, and that's why he wanted to kill him. And as far as Jacob knows, Esau still wants to kill him. And Jacob now has a guilty conscience for that deception. And we understand that God indeed intended for that blessing to go to Jacob, but that was no excuse for Jacob to deceive his father. And so Jacob's probably wrestling with some guilt, and in guilt, he fears. I don't know how many of you have read much of Shakespeare, but in Shakespeare's Hamlet, this phrase is used, conscience does make cowards of us all. Conscience does make cowards of us all. In a guilty conscience, we are often acting cowardly. And that's what we have with Jacob. In spite of seeing the army of angels surrounding him, he, in his guilty conscience, is still fearful of Esau. And he's acting very cowardly. Well, the messengers see Esau coming. From the scripture, we understand that they didn't even encounter Esau as far as actually talking to him and letting him know that Jacob came in peace and that Jacob was not seeking to do anything to Esau. He was just seeking Esau's favor. They had no opportunity to tell him that because he's coming with 400 men. That can only mean one thing. He's coming to kill Jacob. Now, we know that's not true because we know the end of the story. Why was Esau coming with 400 men? Probably Esau was uncertain as to Jacob's purpose in coming. Perhaps he thought that Jacob was coming now to subjugate him. After all, the blessing that he received from their father was that the elder shall serve the younger. So he perhaps understood that Jacob was now coming not to seek his favor, not to seek his grace, not coming in peace, but actually coming to subjugate Esau. So he's coming with 400 men. When Jacob receives word from the messengers that he's coming with 400 men, it says in verse 7 that Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He was already fearful. Now he hears about 400 men with Esau, and now he's greatly afraid and very distressed. In spite of the host of angels, he still needs to grow in his faith. He still has great fear. And so, in this great fear, he divides his family and possessions into two groups. And his reasoning is, and it's not a bad plan as such, but his reasoning is that if Esau comes upon one group, he'll be busy trying to take care of them and subjugate them and even kill them, that the other group might be able to escape. So he divides his possessions and his family into two groups, thinking that at least one might be able to get away and escape Esau. Again, not a bad plan. Problem is, he's getting the cart before the horse. By that I mean he's making his plans without asking God for his plans. God, what do you want me to do? God, what should I do? There's no indication that he even asked God that. He just goes ahead and makes his plans. And often, is it not true that when we find ourselves between a rock and a hard place, the first thing we do, being motivated by fear, we make our plans. As a last resort, we get around to praying. And that's exactly what we see with Jacob. Jacob does get around to praying in verses 9 through 12. But it's kind of like a last resort. He's got his plans all made out and he's worked through his scheme. And now, okay, maybe now I should pray. I've made my plans, now God, you bless my plans. That's our approach so often. As a last resort, we come to God in prayer, rather than that being the first resort, that we ask for God's direction and for God's wisdom. He becomes greatly afraid and distressed as he finds himself between that rock and a hard place. Laban behind him, Esau before him. What do I do? He makes his plans. When all else fails, he prays. As we come to verses 9 through 12, when he does get around to praying, it's not a bad prayer. Not perfect, but it's not a bad prayer. As a last resort, he begins to pray, and that prayer, though it should have been first, it's not a bad prayer. Let me just quickly, first thing he does, he acknowledges Yahweh as God. He mentions the God of his grandfather Abraham and the God of his father Isaac, and he names him Yahweh, or he uses the name Yahweh or Jehovah. He recognizes that Jehovah is Elohim, or Yahweh is Elohim. Elohim means the mightiest God of all. And so he recognizes Yahweh, the God of his grandfather Abraham, the God of his father Isaac. Yahweh is the mightiest God of all. He is the one and only true God. And he acknowledges that in this prayer. Not only that, but he also remembers the command and promise of God. God has commanded him to return back to the promised land, to return back to his father's country. And God has promised that he would cause him to prosper as he would return back to the promised land. So he recalls the command of God, he recalls the promise of God, which again, in prayer, it's important for us to recall the commands and promises of God. That's great. Recalling God's commands and promises is very appropriate in our prayers, and Jacob does just that. He then confesses his own unworthiness. Verse 10, I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which you have shown unto your servant. He acknowledges the unworthiness of himself as God has poured out his blessing upon him, and he can't deny God's blessing. And he's recognizing that he didn't deserve that blessing from God. He was unworthy of such blessing. And we need to come to God in prayer in the same way, in that kind of humility, recognizing we deserve nothing from him. And everything he does bestow upon us is solely by his grace, not because we've earned it, not because we are worthy of it, but solely because of his grace. And Jacob acknowledges that here. We know that as we come to him in pride, he will resist us. Scripture tells us that. It's only as we come to him in humility that he will bestow his grace upon us. We are all unworthy. And Jacob gives us an example of how we need to approach God in humility. It's called the throne of grace for a reason. And we come in prayer to the throne of grace because it is only because of his grace that we receive anything from him, not because of our worthiness. He does recall God's blessing upon him. He says, middle of verse 10, for with my staff I passed over this Jordan, and now I am become two bands. He says, 20 years ago, when I left the promised land and headed for Haran, and I crossed over this Jordan, all I had was my staff in my hand. I had nothing. I crossed this Jordan 20 years ago with nothing. And now as I'm returning 20 years later, you have blessed me so abundantly, I've split up into two camps, into two companies. He's got a family, he's got all kinds of animals, he's got servants. He is a wealthy man, and he acknowledges that's because of God's blessing upon him. And he thanks God for that blessing. Again, as we come to God in prayer, we need to come with grateful hearts. As we make our request for the present, we need to thank God for his blessings of the past. And I don't believe we should ever come asking for his help in the present without acknowledging his help in the past in thanksgiving. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. The only way we can really combat anxiety and worry and fear as Jacob here is, yes, we make our request known. We give him our petition, but always, always with thanksgiving. For as we recall his past blessings, it'll help us with our present anxiety and fear as we make our request known to him. And so Jacob, as he comes in prayer, he does indeed thank God for past blessings. And then finally, he does present his petition, very straightforward. Verse 11, deliver me, I pray you, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau. That's his petition, very straightforward. Deliver me from the hand of my brother Esau. As far as Jacob knows at this point, Esau still wants to kill him. And so he says, God, deliver me. He does remind at the end. He does remind God of his promise. He says, deliver me from my brother Esau, for I fear him, lest he'll come and smite me and the mother with the children. And you said, I will surely do you good and make your seed as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. He reminds God of his promise. In essence, he's saying, God, for you to fulfill the promise you've given to me concerning this seed innumerable, in order for you to fulfill the promise that you've given me, you need to protect me from Esau. You need to deliver me from his hand. And that's truth. That's reality. God has made a promise here, and so Jacob should have understood, and he does in his head, but not in his heart. He's still fearful. He still is going to be scheming rather than trusting God. He does remind God, and in that remembrance of God's promise, that should have been his answer to his prayer. God, you've promised that I will have a seed innumerable, so therefore you have to protect me from Esau's hand. For you to fulfill the promise, you have to now protect me and deliver me from Esau. The recognition of God's promise was the answer to his prayer, but he doesn't really put that quite together yet. He acknowledges it, but then he goes on scheming. He goes on making his own plans. Notice the one thing that's missing in this prayer. It's a good prayer, but it's missing one thing. It lacks one ingredient. And what it lacks is, God, what do you want me to do? Never ask that question. God, give me your wisdom. God, what is your plan? What do you want me to do, God? Here comes Esau with 400 men. God, what should I do? What do you have worked out here? What is your plan? No, Jacob continues to move forward with his plan, with his scheming. Jacob continues to move forward without really asking for God's plan and God's wisdom. He continues to be motivated by fear rather than faith. And so he makes another scheme. There's a fine line between taking steps to mitigate danger. Certainly we can do that. Fine line between taking steps to mitigate danger and then being controlled by the fear. Fine line between those two things. Jacob continues to be controlled by fear, and yes, he tries to mitigate against the danger ahead, but he continues to be controlled by fear rather than by faith. And I think we've seen that over the last year and a half through this pandemic. Many people, yes, they have mitigated against dangers, and that's fine, but really they've gone overboard in the fear, and they've been motivated by fear rather than faith. And that's what we see with Jacob here. He's being motivated by the fear as he mitigates against the dangers ahead. In the end, as we come to the end of this story, we recognize that all of Jacob's plans, all of Jacob's scheming, everything he did made no difference whatsoever. God had already changed Esau's mind long before any of Jacob's plans were put into effect. In the end, God had accomplished it all. All of Jacob's plans and all of Jacob's scheming and everything else really meant absolutely nothing. It didn't make one iota of difference. God had already accomplished his will in the heart of Esau. Jacob initiates this scheme. Again, we're not reading all of these verses, but verses 14 and 15, Jacob puts together some gifts for Esau. These gifts amount to 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milking camels with their young, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. In case you added them up as we were speaking, that's 580 animals. That's his gift to Esau. You know, if nothing else, that's just a reminder of how wealthy Jacob really was. Obviously, this was just a fraction of what he had in his possession. He's giving 580 of his livestock to Esau as a gift. And he splits those 580 animals into five herds or five droves. Put all the goats together and he sent them on. And then he put all the sheep together and he sent them on with a servant. And then he put all the camels together and sent them on with the servant. Then he put all the cows together and sent them on with a servant. Then he put all the donkeys together. Five different herds, five different servants to lead so that Esau would come upon them one by one. And the servants were to say to Esau, "This is Jacob's gift to you." Jacob is trying to appease Esau with these gifts. And then lastly, the family would come. And so he tries to appease, again, Esau with these gifts of 580 animals. And then night comes. He sends his family and the rest of his possessions across the Jabbok Creek. The Jabbok Creek flowed from the east to the west into the Jordan River on the eastern side of the Jordan River. That's where they are. And he sends his family and his possessions across the Jabbok Creek so that they were on the south side of the Jabbok Creek. Jacob remains on the north side of the Jabbok Creek, and he remains alone. And what happens that night has been debated as to what really was going on, as it says, a man came and wrestled with Jacob. There was nothing wrong with taking steps to mitigate against danger, but Jacob continues to be motivated more by fear than faith. Jacob sends the gifts ahead, and then his family and the rest of his possessions cross Jabbok Creek, and he is left alone on the north side of Jabbok Creek. And then we read in verse 24, "And Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day." This has been debated. Was this a real physical wrestling match, or is this an allegory? Was this Jacob wrestling spiritually with God? What's really going on here? What was the purpose of this wrestling match? What was the end result? And who was this man? And that's been debated over the years, probably since it was written, it's been debated. I believe it was certainly a physical wrestling match, an actual, literal, physical wrestling match. I say that because during this match, this man touched the hip of Jacob, and from that day forward, he limped as he walked. That's a literal, physical injury that was with him the rest of his life. And we read in verse 31 that in verse 31 that he limped as he walked across the Jabbok Creek. And so that was an actual physical injury. So this was an actual physical wrestling match with a man. Who's this man? We read in Hosea chapter 12. Hosea tells us that this was an angel that Jacob wrestled with. And yet, as we get down in verse 30 and 31, he names this place Peniel, which means the face of God. Jacob believed he had seen God himself. So how do we fit that all together? It's an angel, looks like a man, but yet Jacob thinks it's God. I think there's only one answer to that question. This is the angel of the Lord. Remember, we've talked about that in the past. In the Old Testament, when you see that phrase, the angel of the Lord, it's talking about the pre-incarnate Son of God. It's talking about Jesus. prior to his incarnation, prior to being born as a man, Christ appeared in the Old Testament as the angel of God, or the angel of the Lord. So I believe this is the pre-incarnate Christ, who does come in the form of a man. He's not a man at this time. That's not until we get into the New Testament when he actually comes as a man. But he comes as the form of a man, and he literally, physically wrestles with Jacob. Why? Why would he do that? Again, I believe it is Christ himself. Some would say, well, Jacob was wrestling in prayer. And it's true that Jacob does ask God to bless him, and that would be a prayer. But notice in verse 24, Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him. In other words, this man, Jesus, the pre-incarnate Christ, is the one that takes the initiative. He comes and wrestles with Jacob. God is attempting to accomplish something in Jacob's life, and he comes to wrestle with Jacob. It's not so much Jacob wrestling with God or with this man in prayer. It's God coming to wrestle with Jacob. And what is he attempting to do with Jacob? I believe as you read down through this, it is God coming to wrestle Jacob into submission. Jacob's not there yet. His last resort was prayer, not his first resort. He continues to scheme out of fear rather than faith. He's still not surrendered to God. He still has not submitted himself to God's will. And so God comes and wrestles with Jacob, and he wishes to wrestle him into submission. And it takes all night. All night long, Jacob is wrestling in his own strength. All night long, Jacob is not submitting, not surrendering. But I believe the real key comes in verses 26 through 28. As the day begins to break, he said, "Let me go, for the day breaks." That is the man that's wrestling with Jacob, which is, again, the pre-incarnate Christ. He says, "Let me go, for the day breaks." And he said, "I will not let you go except you bless me." I think that's very key. Jacob finally comes to the place where he recognizes, I am dependent upon God. If I don't have your blessing, I don't stand a chance. And he won't let go until he receives that blessing. I believe this is where Jacob finally surrenders. This is where Jacob finally submits himself to God. I cannot go on without your blessing. I will not survive without your blessing. And he pleads for the blessing of God. In verse 27, the question is asked, "What is your name?" Why did God ask that question? God knew his name. Remember what the name Jacob means? Jacob means deceiver, supplanter, manipulator. And we've seen that throughout Jacob's life as he deceived and manipulated. And I believe this is God's way of getting Jacob to admit what his name means. What's your name? And Jacob has to admit, my name is deceiver. What's your name? My name is manipulator. And then God says to him, from now on, your name will be Israel. Israel. What does Israel mean? Some have suggested that Israel means he who strives with God. It's the word El, which means God, with the word Sarah, which means to struggle, but also to prevail or to rule. And so some said Israel. It means he who struggles with God. And yet, in other examples in Scripture, is God the subject or the object here in this name? Is it he who struggles with God, or is it God rules, God prevails? We have the name Daniel. You have that L on the end of Daniel. Dan means judge. L means God. Does it mean he judges God, or does it mean God judges? Well, everyone understands that Daniel means God judges. God's the subject. God judges. Samuel, it's the word L with the word hear. Does it mean he who hears God, or does it mean God hears? Well, everyone understands it means God hears. So Israel, it's not he who struggles with God, it's God rules, God prevails. And that's what we have here. God rules, and Jacob is submitting to that reality. God rules. He wrestles all night with God, and he finally comes to that submission. He finally comes to that realization, God rules, and I must submit to that rule. I must surrender to that rule. God names him Israel. Now, as you read there in verse 28, your name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel, for as a prince you have power with God and with man and has prevailed. It makes it sound like Jacob won the wrestling match. Well, in a sense, he did. In a sense, he did. In this sense, he did receive the blessing that he sought. But he only received that blessing when he recognized that God rules. He only received that blessing when he recognized that God prevailed. And we prevail in our lives only when we recognize that God rules. We prevail in our lives only when we recognize that God is in control and we surrender ourselves to that control. That's when we prevail, and I think that's what's going on here. Jacob prevailed when he surrendered to God's rule. Have you prevailed? Have you prevailed in your life? Have you come to the point where you realize that the only way I can receive the blessing from God that I seek is when I surrender to God's rule? Only then will you prevail. It reminds us of what we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. In my weakness, the power of Christ rests upon me. In my weakness, then am I made strong. This is not Jacob wrestling with God in prayer. This is God coming to wrestle Jacob into submission. Jacob wrestles with God all night in his own strength, but in the end, he clings to God in submission and pleads for God's blessing. Jacob, the deceiver, surrenders to God's rule, Israel. And in surrendering, he prevails. In our weakness, the power of Christ rests upon us. In our weakness, only then are we made strong. Have you ever wrestled with God all night long? As you worry, as you're filled with anxiety, as you make your plans, as you try to figure out how to manipulate your circumstances or how you might manipulate those around you to come to an outcome that you believe is best, and you all night long are scheming and working and planning and in essence wrestling with God because you want to do it your way. You want it to turn out the way you want it to turn out. You want to manipulate your circumstances. You want to force the people around you to bend to your will, and you scheme and you plan and you manipulate and you wrestle with God all night long. And it's not until we surrender to God's rule that we'll prevail. From that day forward, Jacob was a changed man. Not that he acted like Israel all the time from this day forward, but he begins to act more like Israel than Jacob. He was reminded of that change with that physical limp that we said is mentioned there in verse 31. For the rest of his life, he limped, literally, physically. As a reminder, God rules, and I must surrender to him. The limp reminded him, and it was to remind the nation of Israel themselves that in weakness we are made strong. So my question for you this morning, are you living like Jacob or like Israel? Are you continuing to scheme and manipulate? Or have you submitted yourselves to the rule of God? Are you trusting him? Are you still being motivated more by fear than faith? Are you living like Jacob or like Israel? Let's bow in prayer. Father, we confess to you those times in which we are motivated more by fear than faith. Those times when we live more like Jacob than Israel. Those times when we scheme and plan rather than coming to you and asking for your plan. Those times when we put our own will before yours. Those times, Father, when we refuse to truly surrender to your rule so that we might have the power of Christ resting upon us. Help us to come to understand that reality in our weakness. Only then are we made strong. Only then can we prevail. Thank you for this example in the life of Jacob. May we indeed be changed as he was changed. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Stand. Father, we thank you that you love us and that submitting to your rule is submitting to your love and to your grace. And as we leave this morning, I pray that we would continue to examine our own hearts. Where have we not surrendered to you? Guide us as we go into our Sunday school hour. In Jesus' name, amen.